Well, if you could please turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 8, we're going to be picking up in our series in the Gospel of Mark. If you're new to the Bible, the Gospel of Mark is a historic account of the life of Jesus. You can find it by looking in the table of contents. The big number is how you can find the chapters. We're in chapter 8, and then the little number is the verses. We're going to be studying verses 34 through 38 this morning. As you turn there, we live in a time where there's this kind of interesting paradox that exists. On the one hand, people have never had more than we have right now. We've never had more choices, more easy access to education, more freedoms, more affluence, more sophisticated technology. And yet, we have better cars. We have better houses. We have more comfort. And yet, despite all this prosperity, research shows that depression has never been more prevalent. Anxiety levels never higher. Confusion never more widespread. Our children have been never more demoralized about their lives. Teen suicide rates have skyrocketed in the past 20 years. We're putting more and more people in jail than we ever have before. And those who go to jail are more and more likely to go back to jail. And so we don't seem to be evolving as a culture. We actually seem to be devolving as a culture. And so there's this paradox that exists that the one hand, we've never had more, and at the same time, it feels like we've never had so little. A recent report from those who have gone in therapy in the past couple years shows that more and more people are saying that they grew up in good homes, have had all they wanted, went to college, entered the workplace, and yet nevertheless feel an emptiness inside. People are unhappy, but there seems to be no reason for the unhappiness. Do you feel this way? Do you know people who feel this way? What is going on in our culture? Well, while I don't want to pretend to be able to speak into this complex sociological phenomenon in one sermon, let me just lower our expectations a little bit. As we come to our text today, we're going to see Jesus speak into this exact paradox. And since this is the very word of God, let's raise our expectations for how God can speak to us this morning. I'm going to read Mark 8, verses 34 through 35. I'm sorry, 34 through 38. Last week I preached on verse 34, so I'm not going to be preaching on that, but I want to include it just for the sake of context. Let's read God's word together. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Let's pray one more time this morning. God, we pray that you would now be with the preaching of your word that was just read, that through your Holy Spirit, you would make these words come alive to our hearts, that we might be able to say at the end of our time together that the living God addressed us today. Lord, you help me, a weak man, to bring clarity to your word. It's your word that gives life. And so, Lord, I want to get out of the way of your word. And Lord, I pray that for each one of us, that whatever distractions, whatever things are going on in our hearts, that you would help us get out of the way of ourselves, that we might hear your word to us this morning, that we might leave more in awe of Jesus Christ and more committed to worshiping him through how we live our lives. And God, we pray this for every church that gathers in your name, Lord. We pray that you would strengthen them this morning through the preaching of your word, that Jesus Christ might be worshiped here on earth as he already is in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So why, when we have never had more than we have now, do we feel like we've never had less? Well, I think that Jesus says to us this morning through the text that we just read, that's because our lives are shaped around the wrong thing. Jesus sets up kind of two paradigms in this text, two ways to live, if you will. We can have self-shaped lives, or we can have Jesus shape lives. We can live for ourselves, or we can live for Jesus. And here's the point that I believe God wants to drive home to our hearts this morning. Living for Jesus is better than living for ourselves. Living for Jesus is better than living for ourselves. Last week, we kind of saw what it meant to live for Jesus, what it meant to be a Christian. This week, we're going to see why we should do that. And I think it's very interesting that Jesus is making an argument here for why he tells people to follow them, and then makes an argument about why they should do so. I mean, he's the king. What he says goes. He could have just said, follow me, and that would have ended the conversation, and we would have been responsible to follow him. And yet, that's not what he does here. Here, he makes an appeal. He actually makes an appeal to us that living for him is better than living for ourselves. And he really does this through two primary ways. He kind of shows how living for self is empty and how living for him is full. And he does this in two different ways. The first is this: living for Jesus is better than living for ourselves because living for self destroys ourself, but living for Jesus saves ourself. Verse 35, Jesus says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it." This concept of saving life in the Greco-Roman culture in which this text was written, this was a very hot topic. This was something that their philosophers, their cultural commentators, if you will, talked about regularly. The salvation of one's life was a reference to how someone would be able to justify their existence. Right? They believed that all life was a gift, but a gift that was in danger of being meaningless unless you had some sort of purpose to live for. And so there were a bunch of different ideas about how to find this purpose, but they're all basically trying to answer the question of how do you find value, meaning, and significance in your life? And that's what he meant by saving their lives. Well, people are still asking this question today, aren't they? No one wants to live for nothing. We all want to save our lives, have some sort of meaning for our existence. I mean, even hipsters who don't care about anything care about not caring about anything. And so how do you seek to validate yourself? What gives you meaning and purpose? What saves your life? What would you say? What would you say? Say, well, I try to save my life by being kind to others and influencing people in a positive way. I try to save my life to give it meaning through having a strong family, or maybe through achieving great things in my career, or maybe through having a lot of friends and being popular, or maybe through getting money, and more money. Maybe we seek to save our lives through serving the church and being involved in as many ministries as we possibly can. There's an infinite amount of ways that we can seek to save our lives, to give meaning to who we are. But regardless of how we do it, Jesus is saying that the very actions that we're taking to try to save our life will lead to the destruction of our life. Well, why? Aren't these all good efforts? I mean, certainly serving your family is a good thing. There's nothing wrong with having money. And my goodness, we need people to serve in the church. Why was we chase after those things, though? Why would that actually lead to the destruction of who we are? Well, the problem often isn't in what we're doing, but in why we're doing it. See, whether it's through our own accomplishments or we're seeking validation through relationships or abilities or whatever, what all these self-validating efforts have in common is that they come through our efforts. And so here's the downfall of that. Our efforts usually fall short of our expectations, and so we usually feel like we have to do more. Very few people are who they think they should be. California Tech Institute recently did a study which concluded that 70% of people feel like imposters. They feel like they haven't done enough in life, and if people knew the real them, they would reject them. Maybe that's how you feel this morning when you allow yourself to be honest with yourself. Most people feel like failures, and so that leads us to try to strive to do more and more so that we don't feel like the failure that we think we are. But this paradox doesn't exist just for those who feel like failures. This actually also exists for those who achieve incredible things. 2 years ago, Michael Jordan turned 50. And ESPN senior writer Wright Thompson wrote an article about his heirness where he really showed that even though Michael Jordan has accomplished more than few human beings ever will, certainly more than any professional athlete ever has. He sits atop a global empire worth billions of dollars and is the greatest basketball player of all time. Young people, you need to watch the highlights. LeBron James, even Steph Curry, who I like, it's not even close. They might be able to make the All-Star game back in the 80s, maybe. But here's the reality. Even Michael Jordan is still unsatisfied. Wright Thompson writes this. His self-esteem has always been, as he says, tied directly to the game. Without it, he feels adrift. Michael regularly asks the question, who am I? What am I doing? For the past 10 years, since retiring for the third time, he has been running and moving as fast as he could, creating distractions. Living for ourselves never delivers. We will either feel like failures through not being who we think we should, or feel like failures through being more than we ever thought we could, and yet still finding ourselves unsatisfied with that. The reality is that our efforts to save our lives will always fail us. Like a dying man of thirst in the desert who sees a mirage, we'll drop our heads down to drink, thinking that we're about to taste sweet water and find that we only come up with sand. And so living for self, living to feel a sense of validation through our own self-efforts, this will destroy us because we will never be able to come to peace with who we are through what we do. Living for Jesus is better than living for ourselves because living for Jesus saves us. Jesus says, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. Now, in calling people to lose their lives, Jesus isn't condoning mass suicide here. Although many Christians, for them, following Jesus will mean being led to their death as they're killed for their faith. But as we saw last week, the call to follow Jesus, the call to lose ourselves for him, is a call to die to ourselves. Therefore, to lose our life for Jesus' sakes means that we're no longer to live to validate ourselves. We're no longer to create our identity through our own self-effort independently of God. Our identity is meant to be based on who we are in Jesus. It's not about what we do, but it's about who he is and what he has done. And we're to live through that. And so what is this identity that Jesus has given us? He kind of says this. He says, those who lose their life for my sake and the gospel's sake, for his sake, for who he is, if we define ourselves by who Jesus is, and for the gospel's sake. The gospel means good news. The good news is what Jesus has done for us. See, for those who place their faith in Jesus, we no longer have to work to find meaning for ourselves, but can rest in who we are in Jesus and what he has done for us. That's where our identity comes from. And think about how profound that is. I mean, who is Jesus? When we say that our identity comes from who Jesus is, who is Jesus? Jesus is the Holy Son of God. Jesus is true God of true God, one with God, existing in all eternity through a loving fellowship of the triune God. God the Father loves Jesus, God the Son. And they've existed in that loving relationship from all eternity past and will do so for all eternity future. And so to lose our life in Jesus' life, to have his identity become our identity means that in Jesus, God is not just our creator, our king, and our Lord. He's our Father. He's our Father. As Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts through which we cry, Abba, Father. Christians, we are children of the living God, which means that we are forever loved by God. Think about that. Think about that. There is nothing in death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation that will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, 38 through 39. Who are we in Jesus? We are forever loved children of the living God. Let that sink in for a moment. How could this possibly be true? How could people like us, which we all know who we really are, how could sinners like us, let's just call it what it is, how could we become beloved sons and daughters of God? Well, it's through finding our identity also in the gospel. Not just in who Jesus is, but also what he has done for us. Remember, these verses that we just read, this is, whole thing is in the backdrop of a sermon that Jesus is giving in verse 31 as he begins to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things. As we saw a few weeks ago, the suffering of Jesus, which actually says something pretty damning about us. Jesus said that he would suffer the fate that we deserve to suffer, and so what we see taking place on the cross is what we deserve. Our sin, our desire to live independently of God, and however that expresses itself, whether it's through self-destructive things like drug addictions or things that the world would condemn, like living for money, whatever it is, however we live independently of God, whatever we do because we just want to do it, that's our sin. And God says that our sin against him, our desire to live self-willed lives, is so evil that the punishment that we deserve is the horrific death that we see Jesus endure. And not just the physical pain of the cross, but the true agony of what was going on for Jesus spiritually. See, on the cross, God turned his back on Jesus. That's the most graphic description of hell that could ever be given. This world can be pretty rough sometimes, can't it? And yet God hasn't turned his back on it. He hasn't fully removed himself from it. And so with all the horrors that can take place here, can you imagine what it would be like if God was fully removed? No wonder Jesus cried out in agony on the cross and sweated drops of blood the night before as he thought about what he would have to endure on the cross. At the cross, we see the hell that we deserve. That hill in Jerusalem known as Calvary strips away any pretense that we are good people. The cross says this is who you really are. And yet the cross also says, and this is how loved you really are. The cross is simultaneously a damning statement about our sin, but also a stunning statement of God's love. We are so bad that we deserve to experience the judgment of God, but we're so loved that God took the judgment upon himself. We deserve to be crushed by God, but God was unwilling to let us be crushed, and so the blow that had to fall fell on him. Oh, there was punishment that was required for us. We deserve to suffer for our sin, but God looked on us and said, I must suffer for you. And now, because Jesus has paid our debt of death on the cross, has endured the hell that we deserve to experience, if we place our faith in him, our life becomes united to his eternal, perfect, resurrected life. And so in Jesus, we're forgiven of our sins, and as we're forgiven of our sins, we're adopted as sons and daughters of the living God. How are we loved by God forever? It's through Jesus. It's through what he's done and through who he is. And friends, if you have placed your faith in Christ, this is true for you. This is true for you this morning. If you live for yourself, you will never be at peace with yourself. But if you live through who you are in Jesus, then all your striving ceases. We find our life. We find the most secure foundation for our identity that we ever could. I mean, who Jesus is will never change, and what he's done will never be erased. And so if our identity is wrapped up in him, we know who we are forever. Our life can have tremendous value and meaning, not through our self-efforts, but through our life being covered by his. So we don't have to work to prove our worth, but we can rest in knowing that we have great worth in Jesus. And so living for self will destroy ourselves, but living for Jesus will save us. And we could just stop here. We could just stop here and rejoice, but Jesus doesn't. He doesn't stop here. He goes on to say, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? So here we see Jesus drawing a distinction between this world, which we exist in now, and the world to come in which we will exist forever. And so we come to point number two, which will be briefer. Living for Jesus is better than living for self, because living for self is temporary, but living for Jesus is eternal. Now, it's important to note right off the bat that Jesus is not saying that it's wrong to gain the whole world. Too often this text gets twisted as preached as some sort of neutering on ambition. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying it's wrong to be successful. But what he's saying is that if the point of your life is to build yourself up through being successful, then you're living for something that has an expiration date on it. I mean, just to be really blunt, what good will your success do you when you're dead? Our money will die with us. Our achievements will probably be surpassed by others. Whatever relationships we have, well, they're over when we're in debt. Whatever good we did to help others, well, that will die with them. And the reality is, what good does it do us when we're dead? I'm not trying to be morbid, but this is just reality that we don't like thinking about too often. I mean, we could gain the whole world, but what good will that do us when we're dead? I shared this quote a couple weeks ago, but I think it's appropriate to share it again. The famous author Leo Tolstoy said it this: "My question, that which at the age of 50 almost brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions lying in the soul of every man. Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy?" Friends, if your life is about you and what you achieve here, then your life's work will ultimately be burned up. The inevitable death awaiting you will give no meaning to what you are doing here. This is all temporary. This is all going to end. I'm not some sort of scare tactic politician talking about global warming, but the reality is God says this world's going to end long before science proved it to be true. Now, Jesus is not saying this to give us some sort of license to just kick up our feet, get an easy job, punch the clock, and wait for us all to end. No, not at all. He's just letting us know that, hey, if you live for these things will end. And so live for something more. Live for something more. Well, what more are we to live for? Well, resting in our identity in Jesus, not having to work hard to prove our worth, doesn't mean that we're just to sit on the sidelines of life. No, if we're making explicit the reality that we know in our hearts that this will all end, I think Jesus is inviting us to live for something more. This will all be destroyed, but we'll exist forever. And so I don't think that should actually quench our ambition, but says this, that if you live for just what's here in this world, your ambition is too small. So don't live for what will only matter here. Live for what will matter for eternity. And so the question we should be asking is, what can we do here on earth that will matter in heaven? What can we do here on earth that will matter in heaven? Well, the first thing that we can do is to make sure that we're going to heaven. We need to believe in Jesus so that we'll be with Jesus. Jesus makes this clear in verse 38 when he says, "Whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." If we are ashamed of Jesus, then he will be ashamed of us. And so maybe you identify as a Christian in the privacy of your home or at church on Sundays, but the reality is that if you're ashamed to be known as a Christian in your workplace or youth for you at your school or at your family gatherings or with your neighbors, that's being ashamed of Christ. If you're ashamed of Christ, Christ will be ashamed of you. Maybe you're here and you actually outright reject Jesus. You appreciate him as a moral teacher, but you're kind of ashamed of these claims he makes of being the Son of God, sent by God to die on the cross for your sins. You're ashamed of that part of Jesus. If that's true, then Jesus will be ashamed of you. And what does it mean for Jesus to be ashamed of us? What does that mean? Well, he says his shame's going to come into fruition when he comes in glory with his Father and with the angels. What is he talking about there? Well, he actually describes that a little more explicitly in Matthew chapter 13. When he talks about what it means it's going to come when he comes with his angels. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For Christ to be ashamed of us means that we are condemned to the existential reality called hell. The Bible does not teach that all people go to heaven. It does not teach that all people are sons and daughters of the living God. No, it teaches that we who are ashamed of him, who don't live like he is the king he is, but live as if we're kings of our own lives, we who are ashamed of him deserve for him to be ashamed of us. And for Jesus to be ashamed of us, that's not just a feeling, that's a judgment. Jesus came the first time as a savior, but he's coming again, and this time it's going to be as a conqueror who will bring to the knees all those who refuse to bow their knees to him now. And doesn't this rub our accept everyone culture just the wrong way? I'm not trying to be intentionally offensive here, but I need to be honest about what this book says, because what I think really doesn't matter. This is what God's Word is saying to us. We need to let that sink in. Now, as we let that sink in, we shouldn't hear that as some sort of judgmental statement. Jesus is saying a promise, but he's giving it as a warning. He's not condemning people to people to go to hell here. He's pleading with them to escape from it. So do we hear his plea to us today? Friends, here's his plea. Sinners like you and me, we don't have to be judged for our sins. We don't have to experience Jesus being ashamed of us. But if we place our faith in who Jesus is, we can enjoy being saved by him. If we place our faith in Jesus, then who he is and what he's done becomes part of who we are. And so we're forgiven of our sins, not by being good people who can bribe God to overlook our offenses by doing good deeds. No, we can be forgiven because Jesus paid our debt. And God doesn't double charge. And so, friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, or if you're listening to this online and you're not a Christian, it's not by chance that this is happening. I pray that you would hear this plea today, that you would stop living for yourself and that you would place your faith in Jesus and follow him. This is what you can do right now here on earth that will be of most benefit to you in the life to come in heaven. If you have placed your faith in Jesus, then you can be assured that you will be with Jesus forever. For those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus, for those of us who are going to be with him forever in heaven, well, let's be so heavenly minded that we're of some earthly good. Saying that this world would end doesn't mean that we shouldn't care about it. Actually, I think it should have the opposite effect. Knowing that there's an expiration date to our time here, well, let's make the most of the time we have here. Let's live to make this world a better world. Let's live to benefit those around us. Let's be ambitious for achieving great things. But let's not do it for us. Let's not do it to build ourselves up. Oh, that will end when earth ends. No, let's do it for Jesus, for his glory that will never end. As God promises, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whatever we do, we have to do it for his name, for the name that will exist and be worshiped for all eternity. Let's start worshiping him now like we will in heaven. Always. We're not to live to make ourselves look great, but to make Jesus and his name look great. And so if ambitious entrepreneurs can build great companies for the purpose of amassing wealth that will only last for their lifetime, how much more should Christians be ambitious to build great companies for the purpose of showing how great and generous our God is? If scientists can make discoveries that make people stand in awe of this created earth, how much more should Christian scientists be motivated to make discoveries that make people stand in awe of the creator of the earth? If artists can paint beautiful pictures that show incredible creativity. As people who know the Creator God, how much more should Christian artists be committed to making beautiful things that display God's glory? If employees can work hard to get promotions or win company awards, how much harder should Christians work to show they answer to an even higher boss than their department head? If parents can raise their children to be difference makers in this world, how much more should Christian parents be ambitious to raise their children to be difference makers for eternity? Friends, don't live for just this world. Live for eternity and allow that to give you great ambition to pursue truly great things in this world. When we stop living for ourselves and start living for Jesus, we save our life and we have the opportunity to make something great out of it. Living for Jesus is so much better than living for ourselves. And so in closing, how is God calling you to respond this morning? Why did He want you here today? If you're here and you're not a Christian, again, I hope you hear God's invitation to you this morning to live for something better. There's a deeper joy awaiting you. I'd love to talk to you more about that after the service. If you're here and you are a Christian, let's remember the deeper joy that is ours. Friends, let's stop striving to prove our worth, but let's rest in who we are in Jesus. And from that place of rest, let's be ambitious. Let's be ambitious to go out into our neighborhoods, our workplaces, our families, and do great things to show how great our God is. God, thank You for Your word. Thank You that You have not left us to kind of figure things out on our own, but Lord, You speak to us. Lord, would You please help us to really live, to functionally live what You have spoken to our hearts this morning. And would we do this, Lord God, not to be better people? What does that really matter? Let's do this, Lord God. Would You help us to do this so that we would be people who show how great and awesome Jesus Christ is. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.